Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
Well, we started this year with a new three-year vision at The Kirk. It's a vision for discipleship multiplication. We're calling it Fill the House, based on the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14. The way that we're going to fulfill this vision, really simply, is through inviting. It's through doing what the church has always done, by inviting people into a relationship with Jesus. I challenge you all to just begin with one. You may already have more than one, but if you just need somewhere to start, just have one person that you're praying for. And maybe that one person doesn't come to mind, so begin praying that God would give you the one so you can pray for the one. And there's many different types of people we need to reach. There's those who are de-churched, there's those who are unchurched, and there's those who are unreached. Just a quick point of data on those who are de-churched. Some extensive research was done recently, and we are approximating that there are about 40 million de-churched American Christians. 40 million. That's a lot, okay? And according to that survey, self-reported, about 50% of those have actually said that if someone invited them to church, they would be interested in going. So we assume that everybody who's left the church has no interest in ever coming back. There are some of those. God can still reach those. But let's just say there's low-lying fruit all around us. Church people who are no longer at church. In fact, there's people that used to go to this church who don't go to church any longer. And so it's upon us and the grace of the Holy Spirit to fill us that we might invite them and compel them to come back, that we can fill the house for the glory of God and the good of those who are not sitting in a seat right now this morning. Amen, church? So, if you did not hear the sermon, this feels a little self-serving coming from me, but if you didn't experience the sermon at the beginning of the year, January 4th, I think it's important to the life of our church. So if you missed that, I want to encourage you to go back and find that. You can go to our website and find audio or video. You can go to YouTube. You can go to Spotify. We're all over the place. Just search for The Kirk Tulsa, and I want to encourage you to go back and listen to that. So vision answers the question, where? Where are we going? Now, the follow-up question, of course, is how do we get there? So we've begun to lay the vision out. We're going to continue to tease that out. But part of the how do we get there is through having clearly defined values. So in the past, we've used the language of a vision frame. And I've got a little graphic here for you. At the center of the vision frame is the vision. That's where you're going. And then you have these different pieces that frame the vision and help you to understand how you are to get there. So part of that is a mission. We have a mission statement. It's fairly new to us. We've only had it for a few years. That is that we are a Christ-centered community that is for you, for Tulsa, and what? For the world. Thank you. Right? And that's not just a statement that we put on our website, we put on our wall, that actually informs us. Because if we're going to be a people who fill the house, we have to understand who we are. What are we inviting people to? And we are primarily a community with Christ at the center, a community of people who are for others. We're for you. Whoever you are, we're for you. And I can't think of a better way to be for someone than inviting them to be a part of the house of God, to be a part of the family of God. So our mission actually helps drive us toward that vision. It's very practical. We have a strategy. This is our discipleship pathway. It's our four C's, right? Communion with God, community with others, a calling to serve, and a commission to go. That answers the question where. Those are the pathways. Where do you go? You go to worship. You go to community in different kinds of groups. You go to serve teams. You are a part of serving locally and globally as a part of our mission. That's our strategy. That's how we live into this mission and we fulfill the vision that God has given us. So, third piece of that is our values. They help shape out this vision. And so the remainder of this series has been dedicated to going over our seven values that we have. Interestingly enough, our values are the longest standing piece of our vision frame, meaning it's the one that has gone the longest without change. I think it's because I just love them so much. I mean, Dan and I, there were a lot of people that worked on it, but Dan and I worked really hard. We love wordsmithing and tweaking things, and we love these seven values. I think they're biblical. I think they're thorough. I think they're a great guide for us to keep us on track of who we are and why do we do what we do. We've preached a number of sermon series through these seven values in different places, like the Sermon on the Mount and Psalms. And so this year, we're beginning the year in the first four chapters of Acts, looking at it through the lens of our seven values. So Pastor Dan kicked us off last week on the theme of worship-centered from Acts chapter 1. This morning, we're in Acts chapter 2, and we're focused on the value of being Bible-grounded. So this is how we've defined that. Being Bible-grounded is demonstrated by grounding everything we believe and say and do in God's Word. That's what it means to be a Bible-grounded person. Our measure questions are questions we ask ourselves that help us to live into those values. Now, this way I've worded it here is actually slightly different from what you'll see on our website, and that's no one's fault other than mine, because I decided to rewrite it this week as I was preaching this sermon. The question used to be, how is God's Word guiding my thoughts today? But I thought it's really more comprehensive than that. And so the measured question is, how is God's Word guiding my life today? So that everything that I believe and say and do is grounded in God's Word. So this morning our primary text is from Acts chapter 2. It's an important sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. So my sermon today is actually a sermon about a sermon. So it's a sermon based on the Bible about a sermon based on the Bible. Are you with me? It's a little bit like the movie Inception from 2010. Any of you remember that one? About a world inside a world inside a world. It's pretty trippy. It was really fun. It's a great text to teach on being Bible grounded. Now, it doesn't have an indicative here in here, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, right? There's no command to read your Bible to be a Bible-grounded person, but instead it's a rather powerful example of what God will do through a person who is Bible-grounded. We're going to see that in Peter. Now, because of the design of this series, we've sort of unintentionally skipped over an important moment in the story of redemption. That is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes. So I want to offer just a little bit of context for this sermon before we dive into Peter's sermon. Where we ended last week, the apostles, minus Judas, plus Matthias, along with 120 of their closest friends, are waiting in the upper room in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what they were told to do, being obedient. They're doing what Christians have always done and continue to do today. They were together. They were constantly in prayer. They were discussing the scriptures and discerning their mission. And Acts chapter 2 picks up on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is the Greek name for Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. It was one of the three major feasts of the Jewish calendar, one in which people would often make a pilgrimage to come to Jerusalem for it. So there are a lot of people from all over gathered in Jerusalem. It's on the 50th day after Passover. And on this day, the Spirit shows up in a powerful new way. And it's demonstrated by physical manifestations, wind and fire. Now, there's an interesting sense in the Bible. There's an overlap between what's happening in the spiritual realm and what's happening in the physical realm. Have you noticed this theme? There's an overlap. Right? Think about it. When Jesus died on the cross, darkness came over the land and the earth shook. That's not just poetry to make the moment sound drama. I believe that actually happened. There was a manifestation. In other places in the Bible, right, we see Moses on Sinai and there's fire. A powerful moving wind. And so wind and fire are present here in the upper room. God's presence is being manifest in a special way. God is doing something powerful and unique in the spiritual realm, and in this moment, there are manifestations in the physical world. Now, apparently the commotion of what's happening in the upper room in some way attracts the attention of the crowds in Jerusalem. Specifically, the power of the Spirit supernaturally enabling believers to speak out boldly the truth of God in other languages unknown to them. An incredible miracle. Now, these weren't unknown, unheard of languages, but they were unknown to the speakers. They were supernaturally able to proclaim the word of God in a language they didn't know, but yet there were people outside who were hearing this saying, "Wait a second, I'm hearing my language. What's going on here?" It's amazing. It's a fascinating moment, overflowing with theological meaning. Now, many theologians describe this particular aspect of Pentecost as a reversal of Babel. You remember the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11? While the Tower of Babel scattered humanity in confused languages because of human pride and disobedience, the day of Pentecost reversed this by uniting people from different nations through the Holy Spirit, allowing them to hear the gospel in their own tongues and creating a new unified spiritual community, the church, centered on God's glory rather than human achievement. It's a reversal of what happened at Babel. And God's saying that He is doing something new and amazing. And in response to all of this, Luke records that the crowds begin to ask this question. It says, "Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?'" A great question. And in response to this question, Peter preaches a powerful sermon. Now let's keep in mind something about this man that God uses for this powerful proclamation of the gospel, which basically launches the New Testament church. Just a few pages earlier in our Bible, we learn that Peter denied Jesus. Not once, but three times. At other times, we see he exhibits a lack of wisdom and self-control, and his faith is weak. You see, that's exactly the kind of people that God uses. Imperfect people. Now, Peter loved Jesus. And he knew God's word. And so he was imperfect, but God was able to use him in a powerful way. He's a great example of the power of God's multiplying grace in the life of a person who is Bible grounded. So here's how I want to say this. Here's how I want to capture this for you all. Peter is able to understand what God is doing in his day and time because he knows the scriptures and is able to speak to what is happening. What a great example. Peter wouldn't be able to preach this sermon if he didn't know his Bible. But because he knows his Bible, he's able to say, "Oh, I see what God's doing here. He's told us before that he's going to do that." And what a great example to us, friends. We need to be a Bible-grounded people so that we can discern what is going on and we can speak into those realities, the truth of what God is doing, what God has done, what God has promised that He will do. So working as a biblical theologian, Peter weaves together important teaching on the Spirit and Christ and ultimately the nature of salvation. And he points to Scripture repeatedly. His focus is to try to explain and prove and apply the Bible in a way that demands for a response. And that's good preaching, folks. That's what we try to do here every Sunday by the grace of God, rather imperfectly, but that's the goal. Explain the scriptures. And Peter's empowered by God's grace to preach with an altar call response numbering in the thousands. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty good day at church. Amen. Still waiting for that day. We see here in Acts 2, the very start of the church is founded on the work of Christ, the truth of Scripture, and the outpouring of the Spirit. Peter begins with the outpouring of the Spirit in verse 17. He begins his sermon by explaining the phenomena of Pentecost as the outpouring of the Spirit as prophesied by the prophet Joel. And then he sort of works his way backwards to explain the significance of this event. Peter says, yes, this is strange, what you are hearing, what you're seeing. But these people are not drunk, as you suppose. Well, they're not drunk on wine. They're drunk on the Spirit. God told us this day was coming, and we are now seeing it come to pass. This outpouring of the Spirit is the result of the arrival and ministry of Jesus, inaugurating and launching what Scripture calls the last days. These days were prophesied. They were promised. And Peter confirms what we are experiencing today is this last day's outpouring of the Spirit. The birth, the life, the ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, followed now by the coming of the Spirit in power at Pentecost. This whole package constitutes the beginning of the final era in salvation history, one in which God has acted in a decisive manner to bring about salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. So, friends, we are living in the last days. By biblical definition, you've heard me say this. Now, of course, the question everybody wants to know is, okay, but are we at the beginning of the end days? Are we in the middle of the end days? Are we at the end of the last? Are we in the last days of the last days? And the answer is, I don't know. It's not for me to know, right? You all know. That's my answer. It's not for us to know. But we are in the last days. We're in the last days, according to Scripture. And God is pouring out His Spirit, and He is building His worshiping, missional, covenant community for His glory. And He's pouring out His Spirit on all kinds of people. The prophet Joel prophesied this. He said, I'll pour out My Spirit on men and women, on young and old, even on your servants, on the rich and the poor, on all kinds of people. I'm building My missional community. It's good news. It's not bound to a particular ethnic group. It's not bound geographically. It's going to the ends of the earth. And we're part of that great movement, friends. We've been swept up into this story of redemption. And Peter's quote from Joel ends with this statement, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a call to action. Do you realize how early in the Bible we see that phrase? It's an interesting phrase. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. It says, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is God's plan. He's bringing order back into chaos. He created a world of order. He brought order out of chaos at the beginning. And then ever since then, we've been rebelling as a people, and we're unraveling back into chaos. That's why we need to be a Bible-grounded people. We need to know the story. We need to understand what is happening. We need grounded lives, don't we, friends? Every day we're reminded that we need a solid foundation. Right? This morning I'm getting ready for church, and I'm just thinking about all the things in my life that point to disorder and chaos. You know, I got light bulbs out that need to be changed, and I get in the car, and the light's on, you know, service is needed, and oh, ding, you're out of gas. You know, and it's just, this life is filled with constant little reminders. We're falling apart. We look at our health, we look at politics, we look at any domain of life. We need to be grounded. So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? This is where Peter goes in his sermon. He begins to tell us comprehensively about Jesus Christ and how He is the foundation of all that we're seeing. He begins with the life and death of Jesus. Peter quotes from the prophet Joel not only to explain the supernatural phenomena of Pentecost, but to explain how all of this serves to highlight and explain the significance of Jesus. It was Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry, His death and His resurrection, all of that sets the stage for Pentecost, for the coming of the Spirit. The reason that Jesus came is so that people would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Our true and deepest need is not for a miracle. It's not for physical healing. These things are simply manifestations of the inbreaking kingdom of God. That's why even when things like Pentecost happened, they had to explain them. They had to say, look, the point here is not the supernatural phenomenon. It's not the miracle. The miracle points to the truth. What you ultimately need is the gospel. Even in the ministry of Jesus, he does the miracles to prove that, hey, God is doing something here. I really am the Son of God. The kingdom of God is breaking in. But the miracles are really to attract them to him as a person so they'll listen to his message that they might be saved. The miracles are the fruit of the true transformation, which is that in Jesus, God has made a way for people to be spiritually reborn, for our hearts of stone to be made a heart of flesh, to be made human and whole again. And Peter is explaining from the scriptures how Jesus is at the center of God's deliberate plan to transform his people. This verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. That's a powerful phrase. That's key to really his entire sermon. Peter's saying it's not just that God knows what is going to happen. He does. But everything that happens is according to his unstoppable plan and will. God isn't making it up as he goes. There are those who believe that the God's still in process, or those who simply think that, well, God knows what's going to happen, but he's not controlling it. No, God is in control of all things at all times. Complete control. Now, that truth will either fill you with fear or it'll fill you with hope. If you trust in God, if you believe that he is good, you believe in his goodness, then that reality fills you with hope. God is in control. Peter knew the scriptures. He saw them being fulfilled in Jesus, and he was a witness. And now he's witnessing this reality to others. He continues in the story from the life and ministry of Jesus to the death and now the resurrection of Jesus. He builds his sermon by quoting here from Psalm 16, a psalm David used to express his trust and confidence in God. In the original context, David is expressing confidence that God will preserve his life from his enemies. But Peter points out that this must be a case of double fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, David wasn't just talking about himself, he was pointing ahead to someone else. Peter concludes this could not have been ultimately fulfilled in David because David died and was buried and he's in a tomb to this day. So it was about more than David. This message of the psalm is interpreted and implied by Peter as both the hope of rejoicing in God, but also the ultimate hope in our resurrection, which is grounded in the very resurrection of Jesus. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Now, Peter's point for the broader purposes of the sermon is to say that the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days is triggered by the events of the life of Jesus, his birth, his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. And the final act of his earthly ministry, round one, is what? The ascension, right? That's the last thing he did in his earthly ministry. And that's where Peter lands the plane on his sermon. Peter ties the events to Pentecost, of Pentecost, with the ascension of Jesus. Notice the progression. All of it is pointing forward to this final phrase here. He was exalted to the right hand of God, and then the Father gives the Son to the Spirit to pour out on his people. Isn't that fascinating? It's interesting. I mean, we don't totally understand the Trinity, but how Father, Son, and Spirit work together. And here it's basically saying that once Jesus ascends, he's now on the throne, he's ruling and reigning at the right hand of God the Father, and the Father gives the gift of the Spirit to Jesus to then pour out on his people. It's fascinating. He pours out the Spirit on us. It's a sign that he truly is on the throne. He's reigning over all creation. He's in the position of influence and honor and praise. He's ruling over his enemies. He's proven himself to be the Messiah and the Lord, the Savior and the King. Peter masterfully reasons from the Scriptures to this great conclusion that Jesus is the one. He's the one who's spoken of by the Scriptures. He's the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior over Israel, the one they've been waiting for. He's the exalted Lord who's ruling and reigning and pouring out His salvation on the earth to bring salvation to all kinds of people, to the ends of the earth. He's the one. He's the real deal. And as the prophet Joel said long ago, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the good news. That's the gospel. To believe that Jesus is who he says he is. To believe that he did what he said he would do. That he is faithful to his promises. He is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our devotion and our lives. And the opening to the book of Acts shows us very clearly what God has promised He will do. He promised the coming of the Spirit to the earliest followers of Jesus, and God delivered. Peter knew the Scriptures. He knew what to expect. He knew what God has promised. So when it came, he could interpret the situation and celebrate God's faithfulness to His promises. Peter knew his Bible, so he could say, look, friends, what's happening right now? The Lord is at work. And he said he's going to do this, and now he's doing it. He's being faithful to his promises. So you can trust him. He's good to his word. The prophets foretold in faith a new era in God's plan when he would write his law on the hearts of his people. He would fulfill his prophecy. He would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And here's my challenge for us today, friends. We need to be a Bible-grounded people so that we will know what God has done. We will know what God has promised. And that we can live hopeful that what God has said he will do, he will do. So that we can understand and discern the times that we're living in and what God is up to. It not only sustains us, but it makes us effective evangelists. Now, we're now living in a time when most of the major events of God's story of redemption are now in the rearview mirror. They're behind us, okay? Except, of course, for one big event. The Lord's return. The coming of the King. The second coming. It is foretold and it's promised in so many places, but perhaps the most recent for us was the last line of our passage from last Sunday in Acts chapter 1. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Do you believe that? Do we believe that, church? Do we believe that Jesus is coming back again? Do we really believe that? That's the kind of truth that we need to carry around with us, that we need to ground our lives. We need to know what God has promised. We need to know what He has said He will do, He will do. It will ground our lives. It will make us into different people. Friends, we have good news to share with the world. We have good news. The more we know our Bibles, the more that we will be grounded in the midst of chaos and disorder, and we will be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. Let's pray about these things. Father God, we ask this morning that you would fall afresh on us. Lord, we know you came in power on that day of Pentecost and you did something amazing and something special. But God, we believe because your word tells us that you are continuing to pour out your Spirit on your people. You're continuing to fill your people to be your witnesses to the ends of the earth. And Father God, through your church, you're taking your gospel to the ends of the earth. But for many of us, our calling is simply to speak to the person in front of us or to simply go across the street and share the good news of who you are and what you've done. Father, we pray that your Spirit would fall afresh on us as your people, that you would bless us as a fellowship, God, that we could see discipleship multiplication. We could see our growth, Lord, not for our glory, but for your glory, Lord, that you would fill this house. Father, I think about just a few weeks ago when we baptized the first set of new believers in our Hispanic church. And God, we say, praise the Lord. God, we want to see more of that. We want to see you helping us to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you fill us? Would you bless us? And God, would you make us into a hope-filled people who believe, who really believe with all our heart, soul, mind, and spirit. God, we believe that you are coming again. And so we want to live in light of that. Father, bless us. Fill us with your grace and with your truth. God, we need your Spirit to empower us for the living of these days. Lord, help us to be faithful as you are always faithful. Lord, we love you, we trust you, and we want to serve you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.